chapter 53. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're really glad that you're here. We appreciate you joining us. What we do is we read through the Bible together using the one-year Bible as our guide, and then we do studies based upon the reading that we've done that week. And we teach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, out of the scriptures that we've all been reading together. So it's been we started this year doing that through the one-year Bible. It's been a great time through the Old Testament this year, New Testament next year. So as we have been reading this week, you came to Isaiah chapter 53, and I am going to take the next three studies and simply just develop nine verses in this chapter over the next three studies. This morning we're going to do verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 to 9, and then 7 through 9. Wednesday night, because I really want us to understand this and be confronted with this, the reality of what Christ has done. This morning we're going to talk about our divine sufferer, and then tonight we're going to talk about our substitute, and then Wednesday night we're going to talk about our sacrifice and what Jesus did for us. So if you found Isaiah 53, let's just read those first nine verses. We'll go back and talk about the first three verses quickly this morning. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up there. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Father, we would ask for the next several minutes, open up our understanding to the profound, essential truths in this chapter that we so desperately need to come back to and be refreshed in our understanding of what you went through and accomplished for us on that cross. So we submit ourselves to you, and we lay aside all the preconceived ideas and all the heaviness we walked in here with and all the burdens we may be carrying. We lay those all at your feet, and we choose now to bring our minds into captivity by a choice of our will. We set our will to hear from you today and allow your word to bring to our hearts that which we need. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We have arrived in the Old Testament to what I call the golden passional, the inhuman suffering of the servant of the Lord, and his high exaltation causes utter amazement to all who hear the message. The strongest emotion is the unexpressed emotion. The people and the rulers are caught in unexpressed emotion of extreme amazement, and the people tremble, and the kings are struck dumb as Isaiah writes these words. Can you imagine anything that could have such consequences on mankind? In the latter part of chapter 52, as you were reading, you saw the broad sweeping strokes of the suffering of the servant of God in verses 13 through 15. The Hebrew prophet has saved the grim details of suffering for this chapter. And this chapter is filled with pathos and horror. The wages of sin is death. And we're going to be confronted with the reality of death and the price that Jesus Christ paid because of death. Indeed, the message is so horrifying that the response to it is, who in the world has believed our report? The message seems so incomprehensible that no one would believe it when they heard it. The implied answer to the question is, not I, not anyone. Now, this chapter opens with this enigmatic inquiry. Look at verse 1 again. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet seems to be registering a complaint because his message isn't believed. This which was revealed to him is not received by men. And this is always true. As you go through Scripture, it was always true of the office of the prophet. When God called this man Isaiah back in chapter 6, he told him, you are going to get a message that the people will not hear. When you tell them my words, Isaiah, remember back in chapter 6, they won't believe you. And that was actually Isaiah's experience. God's messengers have never been welcomed with open arms around the world. The prophets have been stoned. The message has been unheeded. And that's still true today. After World War I, when everyone was talking about peace and safety, it was very, very unpopular even to suggest that there might be another war. Public opinion then demanded that we sink all the battleships, that nations disarm, because our leaders told us that the world was safe for democracy. Now, there were a few prophets of God in that period, standing in the pulpits of the land. They weren't pacifists. They didn't care for war either. And they declared in unmistakable terms that God's word said there would be wars and rumors of wars so long as there was sin, so long as there was unrighteousness, so long as there was evil in the world. They stated that war was not just a skin disease, but it was a heart disease. And they were proven totally, absolutely correct when we entered World War II. Others have declared that Jesus Christ was a pacifist. They call attention to the fact that he has said that a strong man armed keeps his palace. I can recall that one of the churches that I attended as a boy, there was a minister in one of those churches that was like that. He was a faithful servant of God. He sought to please God rather than men. But his message was largely rejected, and he was not popular with the crowd. They preferred the liberal preacher in town that said everything was going to be okay, everything was going to be all right. You can have whatever you want if you just, you know, are holy enough and if you submit enough to God. But time has now proven that he was right. And current events demonstrate that he was a friend of this nation, not an enemy. He was a prophet of God at that time, I really believe, and he could say with Isaiah, who has believed our report? We do a lot of prophetic stuff. I mean prophecy stuff, not prophetic stuff in the sense of weirdness, but we do a lot of teaching about Bible prophecy. And we get criticized for that a lot. People, you know, get in our face and say, you know, you talk about Jesus coming, he hasn't come, and all of this stuff, and that message is not the popular message in the church. The popular message in the church is, you know, speak it, you can have it. You know, you deserve everything that God wants to give you, and all of those things. And that's not the popular message. I mean, that's the popular message, but that's not the message from God. I believe that there are many, many, many voices in our nation today trying to call us back to God in this nation before it's too late. Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. From ideas publicly expressed, we are given to know that there are many to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness. I admit there is a lot of foolish preaching, and I offer no apology for that. But God said they would identify the preaching of the cross with foolishness. See, the message that Isaiah was sharing here was a challenge to those people. For there is a reason for their thinking as they do. God says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Would that people today would give God a chance to talk with them. It must be remembered that God does not use man's methods nor man's ways to accomplish things. You need to understand that. We do not need to use the ways of the world to get people to know Jesus Christ. And God does not use the ways of the world to accomplish things. What does God use? God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. If we were to call on a specialist in a time of illness, we certainly would not expect him to use the same home remedies normally used by us. His procedure might appear foolish to us, but we would follow it faithfully. Then should we not accord to God the same dealing of fairness as we do to the specialist? But we still have to say with Isaiah, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There is a very definite reason that men do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, are you following me? See, God doesn't use the things of the world. It's not the mighty and the big and the popular that are going to bring people to Jesus Christ. It's the weak and the foolish that God uses. He uses you. He uses me. Men like to think of God as sitting somewhere in heaven on a lofty throne. The ancients spoke of the gods whose dwellings was not with mankind. The Greeks placed their deity upon the Mount Olympus. And the Romans had Jupiter hurling thunderbolts from the battlements of the clouds. It's foreign to the field of religion that God has come down to this earth among men and that he suffered upon a shameful cross. That is absolutely too much for man to comprehend. The modern mind calls that defeatism. A suffering deity is contrary to man's thinking. Do you understand why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that do not believe? Because what you are proclaiming, what Isaiah is saying, who will believe our report? So he's talking about the servant who would come and offer himself. Who would believe this? That's foolishness. Because what we're proclaiming is that deity, the God of this universe, the majestic of all being, came on this planet. And Isaiah is saying he became so low, he suffered, he died, he was so pitiful, he couldn't even be looked upon this whole chapter. And he says, who is going to believe this report? And so you share that with people and they look at you and they just shrug. And what they're saying to themselves is, they're telling me that there is a God who came and was nailed to a cross. That doesn't compute. It doesn't make any sense. However, there is an unbelievable fascination about Isaiah chapter 53. And there we see one suffering as no one else ever suffered. There we behold this one in pain as a woman in travail, it says. We are strangely drawn to him and his cross. Because Jesus said in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Suffering has a singular attraction. Pain draws us all together. 9/11, 2 years ago, the suffering, the pain drew this nation together like nothing we've seen in a long, long time. And that's what pain and suffering does. When you and I see some poor creature groaning in misery, been in an accident, our hearts instinctively go out in sympathy to that victim. Somehow we want to help. Our sympathy is keen toward those who are war's victims. And we see it on the news every day now. My heart breaks every time I hear what's going on. Or the victims of this century's barbarism. It's incredible. Pain places all of us on the same plane. And pain is a common bond uniting all the frail children of suffering humanity. So would you just take a couple of moments here and look with me upon the strange sufferings of the Son of God and allow him to draw our cold hearts into the warmth of his sacrifice and the radiance of his love. Isaiah enlarges upon his first question by asking further, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Bared arm means that God has rolled up his sleeve, symbolic of a tremendous, tremendous undertaking. When God created the heavens and the earth, it is suggested that it is merely his finger work. For instance, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That word handiwork is literally finger work. Dr. T. DeWitt Talmage used to say that God created the physical universe without half trying. When God created the heaven and the earth, it was without effort. Do you understand that? He wasn't in extreme pain. He hadn't, you know, been contemplating for generations and eons of time. He didn't have a staff, and they drew out all the plans on what God was going to do, and they all came up with the various possibilities. To God, it was no big thing. He just spoke it, and there it was. That quick. We need to understand that. He merely spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. When he rested on the seventh day, he wasn't tired. He just finished. Do you understand that? It wasn't that after the sixth day, and it says, and on the seventh day he rested. Boy, was that tough. Just means he rested. He was through doing what he did. He was finished. He'd completed it. He just spoke it into existence. But when God redeemed man, it required his bared arm, for salvation was his greatest undertaking. He created the heavens and the earth with his fingertips. But when Jesus Christ came to offer his life as a sacrifice for you and for me, he rolled up his sleeves because that was the greatest endeavor he was ever involved in. Are you following me? For the Father to give his Son as a sacrifice for you and for me. One of the objections when you talk to people about salvation, offered to God salvation, is that it's free. If by that is meant that for man it is free, then it is correct. Man can pay nothing because man has absolutely nothing to offer for salvation. The reason that it's free for man is because salvation cost God everything. Everything. He had to bare his arm. He gave his Son to die upon the cross. Redemption is an infinite task that only God could perform. Salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. Here's the message. The message is the thing heard. The tidings, that is the message of the prophet. That which caused the kings to become dumbfounded was that they had not heard. When the truth came out, they couldn't say a word. Look at 52:15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Because they couldn't say anything. The message was the exaltation of the servant of God from a deep state of awful humiliation. The report was the prophetic announcement of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ that caught them by surprise. They were overpowered by the message. What would be the reception of Jesus Christ if he walked into our synagogues today? If he walked into our churches today? How would his message be received if he were to come to this city in which we live? Would things have really changed? Would he be accepted and say, yes? or would the message be rejected? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Listen, unless God demonstrates his saving power, we can never be saved. A spiritual birth must take place to accomplish our salvation. No one can ever be saved unless God is at work deep in his inner being to bring about spiritual birth. He does it through the message of his word. That is Paul's argument to the Romans in chapter 10. Can God accomplish what he sets out to do? Who will believe the message of his mighty redemption? Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That is God's omnipotent work, power at work to save a lost world. And it takes God. No man comes to God unless he's drawn of the Father. You need to understand. I deal with people all the time. Say, not now, later. I can't guarantee you have it later. I don't know if you'll have it later. If not now, when? Because the Bible says he'll not always strive with men. He'll not always draw us into his kingdom. He'll not always reveal to man the truth of redemption. When we go to the place where we're going to reject, and God knows that for eternity, he's through. Today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, the Spirit of God is calling you as an unbeliever to come to Jesus Christ and to acknowledge him and say, Lord, show me. I accept what you've done. I don't understand it, but reveal yourself to me and show me. Lord, I commit my life to you. He will do that. As a believer, today is the day that you need to let go of everything else and say, God, I surrender all. I give it to you. Because if he's calling you today to come home, to come back, to get excited about him, today's the day you need to do that. Can God accomplish the work he sets out to do? Who will believe the message of his mighty redemption? Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Well, we see the attitude towards this divine sufferer in verse 2. Now we have been brought before the person of Christ, been brought before us. We are told something of his origin on the human side. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. For he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ was a root out of a dry ground. This means that at the time of the birth of Christ, the family of David had been cut off from the kingship. They were no longer princes. They were peasants. The nation Israel was under the iron heel of Rome. They were not free. The Roman Empire produced no great civilization. They were merely good imitators of great civilizations. There were mediocre achievements and pseudo-culture. The moral foundation was gone. A virile manhood and a virtuous womanhood were supplanted by a debauched and pleasure-loving citizenry. The religion of Israel had gone to seed. They merely performed an empty ritual and their hearts remained cold and indifferent. And into such a situation, Jesus Christ came. He came from a noble family that was cut off, from a nation that had become a vassal to Rome, in a day and age that was decadent. The loveliest flower of humanity came from the driest spot and period of the world's history. It was humanly impossible for his day and generation to produce him, but he came nevertheless, for he came forth from God. Let me give you a ridiculous illustration of what these verses are meaning here. Tender root out of a dry ground. Christ coming where he did and when he did would be like you walking out in the middle of the desert without a green sprig anywhere. And suddenly coming upon a great big head of iceberg lettuce growing right out of that dry, dusty soil, all ripe, ready to be picked, ready to go, we would be amazed. We would say, how in the world can this head of lettuce grow here? It would be a miracle. The coming of Christ was just like that. That's what verse 2 means. His day could have never produced him. Evolution has always tried to get rid of the Lord Jesus because it cannot produce a Jesus. If it can, why doesn't it? The interesting thing is that he is different. Therefore, he is the root out of a dry ground. Now, the prophet focuses our attention immediately upon his suffering and death upon the cross. He has no, middle of verse 2, he has no form nor comeliness or majesty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Some have drawn the inference from this statement that Jesus Christ was unattractive and misshapen in some way. Some even dare to say that he was repulsive in his personal appearance. That cannot be true because he was the perfect man. The gospel records do not lend support to any such viewpoint. He was on the cross. It was on the cross that this declaration of him became true in a very real way. Not before that. But it was on the cross when man could not look upon him. His suffering was so intense that he became drawn and misshapen. The cross, friends, was not a pretty thing. It was absolutely repulsive to view. Men have fashioned crosses that looked very attractive. And we have some modern looking crosses and we wear them and we put them on our buildings and we put them on our artwork and we have these wonderful, beautiful looking crosses. But they do not represent his cross. His cross was not good to look at. His suffering was unspeakable. His death was horrible. He endured what no other man endured. He didn't even look human after the ordeal of the cross. As we saw in the previous chapters you were reading, he was a mass of unsightly flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is still today unattractive to the unregenerate, natural man or woman. There was nothing about him that would appeal to the natural man. He was no conquering hero, no invincible warrior, no powerful political figure, no silver-tongued statesman. He was no self-made saint. Think about it. How many came forward and defended him at his trials before Pilate and Herod? Keelan Delischitz translate this German translators of the Old Testament, great books they've written on the Old Testament, commentaries, and they translate it this way: we saw him and there was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him or feel attracted to him. He was repulsive and contemptible. When it came push to shove, they stood outside Pilate's house and shouted, "Crucify, crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" The estimation of the world is still the same. Men don't fall at his feet and worship him until they have had a real radical change of heart and that comes through a spiritual birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is always a scandal to the unregenerate person. Look at the response, the reason for the response of the people in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised. The nation of Israel despised and rejected this servant. The word despised, which is used twice in this verse, has the idea of ceasing, lacking. Like the one who takes the last place. It's like being treated with contempt. It's like being the last one chosen for the football team as you were a kid growing up. They all rejected him. They put him at the end of the line. Pilate scornfully wondering question, are you such a poor looking creature? Someone who is so distastefully looking right now because of what you've gone through? Are you the King of the Jews? When we look at the life of Christ, we see him despised and rejected of men. Luke 18, you might want to turn there, just jot it down. But Luke 18, verses 31 and 33 is a really good example of what happened. Here are the words of Jesus when he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, he says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked, be mistreated, be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now, like Isaiah's listeners here in chapter 53, they couldn't handle the information. They didn't comprehend the things that were said. The disciples refused to believe it. Look at verse 34. The human mind listens only to what it wants to hear. There are none so deaf as those who refuse to hear, so blind as those who refuse to see. The message was mind-boggling, and it still is, and it was beyond belief. Secondly, he was forsaken of men. They kept back away from him. It's the idea of leaving one in a lurch without help in time of need. They withdrew from him. The image of lepers in the Old Testament who were kept separated from the populace and made to cry out as they would walk down the street, unclean, unclean, so you'd have to travel to the other side of the street to pass. The better class of men forsook the servant. He was rejected, boycotted, shunned by men of rank. Listen to me. The name of Jesus is either the most loved and cherished name among men or the most despised and hated. I'm invited frequently to pray at different community events. And I used to do that quite often to open the events or whatever. In fact, there was a former principal of a local high school here at the memorial service yesterday. He said he remembered me back in the 80s doing the invocation at graduation and at Nellie Kaufman. And I used to do a lot of that until I began to be instructed by these people that we want you to come and pray and say whatever you want to say, but you cannot close your prayer or use the name of Jesus. You can say, you know, we thank you, God. You can use God all you want, but you cannot use the name of Jesus. And I say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. If I'm going to come and pray, then I'm going to pray in the way that I must pray according to the Word of God. See, because the name of Jesus is an offense to those who do not believe. God is okay. We can use that higher power, no problem. You know, guy in the sky, that's not threatening. Big man upstairs, that's not too bad. You know. But when you say the name of Jesus, it's either the most cherished or the most despised name, depending on whether there's a relationship or not. Have you ever been with a group of people and there's some non-believers there, you know, and play golf with some people, you know, they put us with other people once in a while, there's just a couple of us go out or something and somebody uses his name in vain? Doesn't that affect you? Well, I just go, I'm going to hurt him. You know, they can't do that. And you either say something or usually right from the get-go, I let them know what I do so they clean up their language. It doesn't help, but it just helps me play a little better. It doesn't help them at all, but they clean up their language. Oh, you're a pastor? Yeah. Their whole thing changes, you know, like they're going to get into heaven because they were nicer playing with the pastor or something. I just do it to make it easier for me. Forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. He was a man weighed down by sorrow. His entire life was filled with constant painful endurance because he grieved over the sinful condition of his people. He saw their unbelief. He wept over their unbelief. He wore the pain and sorrow of humanity. The pain and sickness may be identified with his vicarious sufferings for our redemption. Here was the most misunderstood man on the face of the earth, a man of sorrows, stood before the tomb of his friend Lazarus and wept because he saw the result of sin, death. Death was not his and his father's plan. And he wept. It says he sat on the side of the mountain one day and looked over Jerusalem and wept. He says, how many times have we called you as a mother hen calls her chicks under her wings and yet you reject? And he wept, a man of sorrows. He wept because of sin. He was acquainted with grief or sickness. The word for sickness here stands for sin. It reminds us of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, and it says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out of bondage or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Grief was Jesus' constant companion. Not because he was a sickly person. What is being described here are the effects of the wrath of God against sin. Sin burned like a raging hot fever in his holy soul, and he did not participate in sin ever, but the result of sin was around him so much. It just there was this grief constantly because of sin, like one from whom men hid their face. This was a reaction of men to the servant. They found him so revolting to look at because of the griefs and sicknesses that characterized him. They turned their faces from him as if he had some repulsive disease that distorted his face and made it impossible to look at him. The people pulled their robes up over their face, over their eyes to hide his countenance from them. They were sickened and repelled by the sight of his agony on the cross. They were so disgusted by his awful, bloody appearance that men turned their faces from the cruel scene. The scene was so repulsive, it says they hid their faces. He was like a thing from which a man turns away his face. However, it's more than physical suffering of the crucifixion. It was the holiness and righteousness of seeing an innocent suffer hanging on the cross, dying for their sins. He was the innocent substitute dying for the guilty. They couldn't bear it. Just as the message stopped the mouths of the kings so they could not bear to look at the innocent sufferer bearing their guilt. Then it says he was despised and we esteemed him not. Martin Luther correctly translated, we estimated him at nothing. We counted him a zero. We didn't give him a second thought. That's how much we valued him. I want to read this again. Substituting the pronouns that refer to the suffering servant with the precious name of Jesus. Listen, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Jesus has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was despised and rejected, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, Jesus was despised, and we did not esteem him. Have things really changed at all? Edward Young writes this, and I quote, the same unbelief is found all around us today. Men say pleasant and complimentary things about the Lord of glory. They'll praise his ethics, his teaching, declare that he was a good man and a great prophet, the only one who has answers to the social problems that confront the world today. They will not, however, acknowledge that they are sinners, deserving of everlasting punishment, and that the death of Jesus Christ was a vicarious death, designed to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile an offended God to the sinner. Men will not receive what God says concerning his Son. Today also, the servant is despised and rejected of men, and men do not esteem him. I get excited. I get thrilled as I've been reading recently about the millions around the world who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of watching the Jesus film. I get excited when people come to Jesus Christ as they did yesterday and last night at the concert. I get excited about that when they hear the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins. And for some who read Isaiah 53, this is unbelievable that reasonable men would put their faith in a crucified Savior. For others, it is absolutely revolutionary. The stigma of the cross will always be there. For the word, the thing preached, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Our reaction today is the same as in the days of Isaiah and Paul. We rebel toward the message and the messenger until the Holy Spirit breaks in upon our spiritual dead hearts, convicts us of our unbelief and the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And under the strong arm of the Lord, our hearts are softened and we are born from above spiritually. Every one of you here this morning who has been born again and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not because one day you made a decision and said, I think I'll buy into that. It sounds good. You're here today because the Spirit of God softened your heart and revealed to you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you responded to that and became born again. Do you understand? It's when he softens the heart. And only then will you trust in him alone for the gift of salvation and eternal life. Respond to the uneasy feeling of conviction in your heart. Remember, you had that conviction in your heart and you responded to that. I ask you this morning, if you have not done that, right now would be a good time. There's an uneasiness in your spirit and your soul. And that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you that what Jesus Christ did for you, what we've read about, what he suffered, was for you to be forgiven. And the uneasiness is you have rejected him, as Isaiah said. Well, I've never rejected Christ, Chuck. Not to accept him is to reject him. Not to say yes is to say no. And you need to make that decision. That's the Spirit of God at work, convicting you of sin and your need for Christ. And all you need to do today is trust him as your personal Savior. You don't have to join this church. We don't even have a membership. You don't have to act like anybody else. You just have to accept him as your personal Savior. Jesus, what you did on the cross was for me. Any change he'll bring. He just wants to forgive your sin. He wants to take care of your guilt. You know, before Jesus Christ came into my life, I had a tremendous fear of the past, that the past would catch up with me and destroy me, that things that were in my past, when they were revealed, I'd be history, I'd be toast, and I couldn't live because of my past. I was scared to death of the future because I knew this wasn't all there was. I knew there was a God. I'd been raised in church. I knew that Jesus Christ was coming back. I knew that. And I was scared to death of the future. And because of my fear of the past and my fear of the future, I could not live in the present. I existed, but I didn't live. And when I invited Jesus Christ into my life, he forgave my past. He washed it clean. Separated my sins as far as the east is from the west, man. Never to be remembered again. Took care of that guilt. And I was guilty. But he said, Chuck, I hung on that cross for all those things you did. You're not guilty. And there was a declaration in heaven that said, Chuck Woolley never sinned. And you say, well, I know better. But God knows best. And he's declared me righteous and declared everyone who's received him righteous because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that freed me from the fear of the future. Because now I anxiously await the soon return of Jesus Christ. Because he is coming. And both of those things freed me to live in the present. And to enjoy my life in the present. If you already know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, take these verses that we've read. Fill your heart in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for your salvation. Thank him for you didn't join a church. You didn't join a fraternity or a sorority. You didn't join a social club. This isn't the church on the corner so you can meet people and conduct business. This isn't doing your religious ritual 1 hour a week. You know, you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ and you need to thank him for what he's done for you. And relish in the victory that the cross has won for you. It's almost frightening that many never see the revealed power of God. The arm is revealed, but only those who have believed the report actually see it. Only those who believe in him receive the benefits of his death and resurrection. The next time, my friend, and he'll do it again, the next time he rolls up his sleeves and raises his arm, the bare arm of the Lord is revealed. It will be in judgment against all who refuse to receive what he did for them on the cross. And I guess all I'm saying is, please, before it's too late, put your trust in him. Were you trying to scare me into the kingdom of God? I want to get you there any way I can. Book of Jude says, win some with love and some with fear. He is coming again. And there will be a day that you cannot make that decision again. Make it before it's too late. Let's stand. Lord, as we stand in your presence, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I know this is a different kind of teaching than normal, but Lord, I can't approach this section of Scripture and not be serious about it, Lord. I can't just, you know, have a good time and joke through the section of Scripture when I see what you've done for me and what it cost you. So, Lord, there's a graveness, a seriousness. And Lord, I pray if there's any in this room who have not come to the cross and have not believed the report, doesn't make sense. Who would accept that? Cross is foolishness. This whole thing is weird. Holy Spirit, I pray if there's any here in that place that you would soften their hearts, reveal to them as only you can what Jesus did for them, and it was specifically for them. We can't talk them into it, nor would we try, because Holy Spirit, it's your role to lead people to Jesus. We ask that you would do that even now. Revealing truth. Thank you. The rest of us, Lord, we just come to the cross. Remember what you did for us. Lord, if there are those here who are making a commitment to you, they would just simply pray in their heart right now, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I don't understand all of this, but I make that first step and I believe the report instead of despising. I won't run from you anymore. I come to you this morning. Just close by singing this song together. It's about the blood of Jesus and what he's accomplished for you.
Let the river refresh our hearts, Lord God.